All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And then once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. We just completed the book of Revelation, and so now we start back in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we pick it up today in Matthew chapter 1. And as we look at the Gospels, and you think about the Gospels, and you know we have the three synoptic Gospels, they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there's the fourth Gospel of John. And there's differences in each of these Gospels. And I wanted to go over a little bit about what these differences are and why they are there. And I know you can't really read this slide real well, but I'm kind of going to go over it as I cover it. But there's in columns, each of the ones. And on the left here under the first line, it says a portrait of Christ. And so in Matthew, Christ is portrayed as king and lion-like. In Mark, we see that Christ is portrayed as servant or ox-like. And in Luke, he's portrayed as perfect man and man-like. And then in John, he's portrayed as mighty God and eagle-like. And so those are all a reminder of the angelic message, reminders that we see in the book of Revelation, as well in Ezekiel about the four faces. Because in Matthew, the first creature in Revelation 4 in Ezekiel was lion-like. He had that face of a lion. The second one was ox-like, and the third one was man-like, and the fourth one, of course, was eagle-like. And so these portraits of Christ in each of these Gospels go along with those four faces that we saw and read about in Revelation, and they're also there in Ezekiel. So what was the style of each of these writers? Each writer of the Gospels had a different style. Well, Matthew's style was that of a teacher. Mark's style was that of a preacher. And then Luke's style was a historian. Luke was detailed in giving the history, the historic accounts. And then, of course, John's style is that of a theologian, talking about God and the deity. And then the emphasis of each of the writers. Matthew really emphasized Jesus' sermons as we will go through the gospel. Mark was his miracles. We see a lot of miracles talked about in the Gospel of Mark. And then in Luke, it was his parables. Luke was full of parables. And then, of course, John dealt with his doctrines, with the doctrines of Christianity, those basic foundations. And then the next line where it has the little four pictures there, this is really, I think, one of the most important parts of this graph because it really identifies some of the different shades of how each gospel writer wrote what they wrote, because Matthew was writing to the Jewish community. And so as we go through Matthew, we need to kind of keep that in mind as we look at the way that he said things and how he said things and who he was saying them to. Mark was speaking more to the Roman culture of that day. And Luke was speaking more to the mind of the Greek culture. The Greeks were into the intellect and into the history and the things that Luke was presenting through there. So each of these three Gospels identified with a different culture in a different way so that the Gospel message would be relatable to everyone. And then, of course, John, his gospel is to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so those are the different cultures and the different societies, you could say, that the gospel writers were writing to. That's why they all say the same thing but in a different shade because of the people that they were writing to them to. And then under the picture thing, there it says, is there a genealogical record in the gospel? Well, of course, in Matthew, there is, because a king must have a genealogy. There isn't a genealogical record in Mark because a servant doesn't need one. Luke has one because a perfect man should have one. And then, of course, John, there isn't one because God has none. there is no genealogy there. So that's kind of a basic overshadowing of what these four Gospels are. And I think it was interesting and important to bring that out as we start through the Gospel of Matthew. And like I mentioned it before, at the very bottom there, you might not see it on that one, it's the three synoptic Gospels stress the humanity of Christ. The Gospel of John stresses the deity of Christ. And so those are the differences as we go through and as we start to look at the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And so as we begin, because every Jew or every king in the Jewish mindset must have a record of his right to the throne, Matthew starts out with the genealogy. He launches out by giving us this genealogy of Jesus, a genealogy so interesting that we could spend months or years studying just this, the genealogy, and going over all of the different aspects of it. But in the interest of time, however, I'm going to point out just a couple of things in order that we can move through this first chapter of Matthew before the next millennium gets here. And I know you all enjoy hearing me say the all of these Old Testament names so perfectly, but I'm going to bypass that today. I know you really love to hear me say them all, but I'm not really going to mention all of the names this morning. But we start out here in Matthew 1, verse 1, and it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Matthew begins by saying Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, both racially as well as royally. And that's important to the Jewish mindset that Matthew was writing to. Racially, he is the son of Abraham, as is shown through the genealogy. In the book of Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, the entire world would be blessed. Paul would later say that the word God used was seed and not seeds, plural. It was singular. It was a singular word, and that word, that seed, was Christ Jesus. That's who and what that seed was. So racially, Jesus fits that bill. Royally, it says he is the son of David. One day, remember in the Old Testament, David went to the prophet Nathan and said, "I want to build a house for God." And Nathan said, "Oh, far out, that's a great idea." But that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, "No, David's not going to build my house because of the blood on his hands." But he said, although he can't build me a house, God went ahead and told Nathan, "I will build him a house." And so that's the way God deals with us. He has a way of tempering our disappointments with even something greater and better than what we had asked for to begin with. See, even greater, the idea that we're coming to, and that is exactly what happened with David. The house that God built through David was the Messiah. He brought the house of the Messiah, one who would reign forever and ever in the kingdom without end. And we just read through that in the book of Revelation as we completed it. See, the Jews knew that the Messiah must be of the seed of Abraham as well as a son of David. They had that knowledge from from all of their education growing up. But you know, there's only one Jew able to make such a claim as being from the promise of Abraham and the seed of David. There's only one. Why is that? Because in AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and totally wiped it out, all of the genealogical records of all of the Jewish people were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. So there is no Jewish person today who can claim with certainty and with authority to be the son of Abraham as well as the son of David, except Jesus. He's the only one. His genealogy, recorded here in the first chapter of Matthew, is the only preserved genealogy that fits the requirements to the Jewish student. This is heavy. When they read this genealogy, this is a heavy thought to them because of what they're looking for, what they would be expecting in the son of Abraham as well as the son of David. To them, it's heavy that they can really trace back somebody's genealogy so precisely that they can identify them as the Messiah. But there's something in this genealogy that must have blown the mind of the Jewish reader as he studied through this Gospel of Matthew. There's something that would have been so uneasy and really unacceptable to them that they wouldn't have been able to understand how could this be in the genealogy. And what is that? Well, there are four women mentioned in this genealogy. The first one is Tamar. She's there in verse 3. She's mentioned there. The second one that is mentioned is verse 5. And of course, that is, as soon as my slide changes here, that is Rahab. Rahab's mentioned there in verse 5 as well. And then along with Rahab in verse 5, we see Ruth. Ruth is mentioned. My thing's not working real good here this morning. Sorry about that. All right, Ruth is mentioned there. And then on down into verse 6, of course, then we have the next last one is Bathsheba. Bathsheba is mentioned. So you have these four women here in this genealogy of Christ Jesus, who is showing the son of Abraham as well as the son of David. And this would have been a mind floor to the Jewish reader because, you see, for the Jewish man, their prayer would have been daily. They would have prayed daily something like, God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That's how they would pray. And now there's four women in this genealogy. It was a tremendously male-oriented kind of society where women's names were never included into any genealogies. So what's the Lord doing here? He's saying the kingdom that I'm establishing is different from the kingdom that the Jews were expecting to have. Paul would later write that in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female. For Jesus is the great liberator of women. He's a great liberator. As you study through history, wherever the gospel has been rejected, women have been treated very, very poorly, even in sophisticated societies. Consider the Grecian culture, for example. The Greeks, perhaps, were some of the most sophisticated society in history. Well, their belief was that every man should have three women, a legitimate wife to bear him children, a woman to talk to so he wouldn't have to talk to his wife, and of course a lover to satisfy his physical needs. That was their cultural idea. But we find wherever the gospel has gone forth, women have then been elevated to their rightful status. Because the Jews placed a high priority on family relationships. They placed a very high priority on family relationships. They really did that. That was an important thing to them. Tamar's name here in verse 3 would have been a real shocker. It would have been a shocker to the mind of the Jewish reader. You might remember Tamar back from Genesis chapter 38. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. The oldest son, Er, married Tamar. He married her. And scripture records that Er did wickedly before the Lord and he was killed. And the cultural practice of the day, which is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, was that if a man died and left a woman without any children, the younger brother would then have to marry her and then be able to raise their children as the older brother's child in that respect. They did this so his heritage might continue and the property might be passed on along to the others. So when Er died, Onan was obligated at that point to marry Tamar. But Onan refused to impregnate her. Therefore, because of the hardness of his heart in saying, I'm not going to allow her to raise children in my brother's name, the Lord smote him as well. He was taken out of the picture. Now, is dead. Onan's gone. And Judah says, hey, I've only got one son left. I've only got one son left, and I don't want my last son to be with this girl. She's not really got a good track record. Today, they might call her a black widow. You know, all of her husbands are dying. So understandably concerned as a father, he says, listen, Tamar, wait until Shelah grows up a little bit older, and then I'll give him to you. You can't have him right now. But the years went on, and Shelah grew up, and Judah didn't keep his promise to Tamar. He didn't turn his third son over to her. So Tamar took matters into her own hands. She shook off, she took off her widow's garments, veiled herself as a harlot, and she sat beside a road that Judah traveled down very frequently. Of course, Judah, seeing this harlot that he had never seen before sitting alongside the road, he approached her and sought to make a deal with her. Hey, let's work something out here. And of course, he didn't have his wallet with him, of course. It's kind of like when you go to dinner with somebody and they go, oh, I left my wallet at home. You know, that type of thing. So she said, that's all right. Give me your ring, your staff, and your bracelet. And that will do for right now. You can give me the sheep that you owe me later, she told him. And so they had some relationship. He left her with the ring, the bracelet, and the staff. And he had no idea, of course, with who he was actually dealing with. Had none whatsoever. So he was complete, because she was completely veiled. So a few months let go by, and then it's proclaimed that Tamar is pregnant. And she's pregnant, and so he thinks, okay, I finally got a way out of giving my third son to her. He cries out, let her be burned. Let her be burned, because that would have been the punishment. So she stood up, and she answers him and said, hey, do you know whose staff this is? Whose ring this is? Do you know whose bracelet this is? He goes, oh no, that was you? He realized the mistake that he'd made. His jaw must have dropped. You know, oh, that was you. Man, what's all I'm going to... So he knew that he had done wrong and that he had not given away his last son to her. Judah realized that it was his fault. It was his fault for failing to care for his family in a way that was traditionally and customarily proper. He didn't take the family responsibility serious that he was supposed to take by holding back his last son. By holding him back, Judah had robbed Tamar of her rightful seed. This now is a sordid story, to say the least. But can't you see... hear the Lord saying, though, let's go ahead and put Tamar in the genealogy for these Jews who are so proud of their male superiority and their sense of family responsibility. Let's put Tamar in there. And just to kind of remind them that they should keep their family responsibility. The next thing that we see that they valued highly, they valued sexual purity. And guess who the number two is in the genealogy? A prostitute named Rahab. And now remember, in the days of Joshua, when the spies came to scope out Jericho, it was Rahab who hid them and covered them over so that they wouldn't be discovered. She is honored not only appearing in this genealogy of Jesus, but also she's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab was a tremendous woman because in spite of her limited knowledge, in spite of her limited understanding, she risked everything. She risked her life believing that the God of Israel was the true and living God. That's why she protected the spies. She didn't understand it all. She didn't know it all. But she believed that the God of the Israelites was the true and living God. And so because of that, she's here in the genealogy. She's also in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So we see they were interested in family responsibility. They were interested in sexual purity. And the third thing that we see, they were also interested in racial priorities. Let me see if I can get this to work here. Racial superiority, I should say. So determined were they that their racial line remained free from pollution. They believe, you see, the Jews believed that if you as a Jew would even accidentally brush up against a Gentile, you would have to go home immediately, take off your garments and burn them, take a bath, get dressed again, and then go be able to go on your way. That's how they looked and viewed the Gentiles. And guess who's in the genealogy of a Gentile? Of Jesus, a Gentile, a Moabitess, Bathsheba. He draws attention here in this genealogy to Bathsheba, referred to in verse 6 as she that has been the wife of Uriah. She who had been the wife of Uriah. To the Jews, they were so proud of their history and particularly of their great King David. They had a lot of pride in King David, and this reminder of his affair with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder of her husband Uriah must have been a particularly painful one as they read through this genealogy. But the inclusion of Bathsheba in this genealogy is further indication that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Matthew, desired to shake the Jews out of their pseudo-spiritual complacency and alert them to the coming Messiah, to bring attention to Messiah. So what does this say to us theologically today? It says the stage is already set for the Lord to do a new work. The Lord declares, "My kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of the nation of Israel." It's not the same thing that the Israelites had thought would come about for centuries. They thought Messiah would come and take over Rome and be the king at that time. They missed the fact that he came first as a servant, but he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, his kingdom is much broader than Israel. It's a whole new thing. He said, "Behold, I make all things new." All things new. But personally, for me, it reminds me that I can never say the words, "Oh, the Lord can't use me because I've sinned so greatly. I've shirked my family responsibilities. I've messed up my family." I can't say that. I can't say that the Lord can never use me because of me messing up. See, the Pharisees may have stuck up their noses and say, "How can this be?" The Pharisees, of course, you know, as it's been said, they weren't very fair, you see. I can't pass it up. I've been in Revelation. I haven't been able to talk about them yet. But let them know this. All the Pharisees, all the religious people of even the day, he does all things new. New, all things new. And he's included people like Rahab, along with people like you and me. He is the friend of sinners, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, the Bible says. Your family may have had failures in the past. either 30 years ago or 3 days ago. Your morals may have been questionable. You might have been a Moabitess, feeling you haven't had the education theologically, or you haven't been Christianized culturally. So what? Join Tamar and Rahab. Join along with them. Join Ruth, who simply looked at Naomi and said, "Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. Your people shall be my people. And where you die, I will die also. I'm going to start living and traveling with you," she said, to be able to go along with the Jesus. See these names here in this genealogy, like I say, from verse 1, they go on for 15 verses, tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Abraham and David and on down to Joseph. And I'm going to spare you reading all their names this morning. I know you'll all appreciate that. I know, I understand. And so anyway, we're going to pick it up now in verse 16. As we've seen all of these things and talked about these four ladies here in the genealogy. Verse 16 says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Notice that Matthew doesn't say, "And Jacob begat Joseph, who was born Jesus." He didn't say it the same way that he'd said all of the things previously about the people in this genealogy. If you go back and read that, he didn't say it. It's different in his wording of the first 15 verses. Here in this verse, he specifically breaks the order by telling us very clearly that Jacob begat Joseph. Not Joseph, the father of Jesus, but Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but only his foster father. He wasn't his earthly father. Look at verse 17. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations." God is a very detailed God. He keeps things in a good order so that we can, I think, break it down and keep it there. And I'm so grateful for this genealogy of Jesus that we can, you know, we can't pick our relatives. We can't pick and choose them, but Jesus did. We see that he knew exactly who was going to be in his lineage before the foundation of the world because he's God. And he chose people like those that are listed here in Matthew chapter 1 to give us a great hope. We can get a great hope that no matter who we are, no matter where we're at in the world, no matter what we've done, I hope that if the Lord tarries, that we will saturate ourselves in the Gospels. Just get saturated in the Gospels before he comes back. Get saturated in the good news that Jesus takes people like Matthew, the tax collector, like Mary Magdalene, the streetwalker, like Tamar and Rahab, David and Bathsheba, and he delights in rescuing and rebuilding them. And even after they fail, even after they've made mistakes, yet again, as we will see in Matthew, he never gives up on them. He never gave up on them. He will never, ever give up on us, on you and me. That's the kind of God we serve. What an awesome God we serve when we look at it in this way, in the light of these things. Now let's look at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," that's an important part, "before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." So again, like I say, Joseph was the foster father of Jesus, whose genealogy has been given to us, was espoused, it says, to Mary. What does it mean to be espoused? I covered this a little bit at the end of Revelation, but we'll kind of go over some of it briefly here. As a espoused couple, they were legally considered to be married. They were considered legally to be husband and wife, although the relationship would not be consummated until the marriage festival. That was when it would be. During the espousal period, during this time, which lasted usually around 1 year, if either one felt at that time that, oh, I cannot live with her, or I can't stand him, well, they could divorce each other during this time very easily and very simply. They could just write it all off. And this is the period in which Joseph and Mary are at right now as we read this gospel message. It's during this time that Mary, perhaps probably about 15 years of age, according to most historians and scholars, finds herself pregnant. Just, there it is. Verse 19 says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. To deal with it secretly, let's don't bring her out in the public square, which they would normally do, and make a real spectacle out of the woman. No, when Mary came to Joseph and said, I'm pregnant, he could have charged her with immorality, but instead he showed her mercy. He showed her mercy. This is why I like Joseph. I really like Joseph. He's a moral man. He's a man with morals, and he stands up for rightness, but he's also has mercy. He's merciful. He's merciful, which is really a rare combination. Most people are either moral or they're merciful. God make us, that it would be our prayer that God would make us like Joseph. Give us great morality, but also let us show mercy. Let us have more good morals as well as mercy. Verse 20 starts out and says, but while he thought about these things, read that again, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I'm sure he was probably thinking, which way should I handle this? But he was logical as well as mystical. Scripture says he thought on these things. So we see that Joseph was a thinker. He was a thinker. He thought about things. He allowed things to, he didn't just act by first response. He took time to think things over. But when he went to sleep, it appears he became a dreamer. Most men are either logical, however, some of them are overly mystical. But here's Joseph. Here he is with this beautiful balance of both. I personally think that Joseph should have more press time during the Christmas season. He's a tremendous example of being both moral and merciful, logical as well as mystical. He brings some balance into that kind of a lifestyle as he thinks about things, as he considered things, and he showed mercy to Mary. And then verse 20 goes on and says, saying, the angel comes to Joseph, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid. Over and over again, we men like Joseph, need to hear this message from the Lord, fear not. Fear not. When the woman that we love, when they start to become wise, when they start to grow in the Lord, something is conceived within them of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they come back from a prayer meeting and they are just elated in the Lord. They're just excited about what's been conceived in them from the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they come back from a new Bible study. They come back from the women's Bible study, the fourth Saturday of every month, and they're excited about the Lord. If we're not careful, when we start to think on these things, we can say, I don't know if this is really all that good for my wife, because she's getting a little too spiritual. Lord says, fear not, men. See, we begin to squirm a bit when our wives tell us that the passion for Jesus is starting to conceive within them. Because although we don't express it, and maybe we haven't ever articulated it, the fact remains that to some men, Jesus can be the other man in his wife's life. And they're afraid of that. You mean you're getting up early and praying? When did that start? What about my oatmeal? Wow. You want to go to church again? We just went last month. Somehow in women, who are oftentimes innately more spiritual, they're more spiritually sensitive, I should say, than men. The Holy Spirit can begin to conceive something of Jesus in them. And we guys can start to fear. What's happening? They're getting more spiritual than me. But the Lord would say to you and to me as husbands, fear not. Fear not. Don't worry, husbands. The more your wife falls in love with that other man, Jesus, her capacity will expand expositionally to love you along with Jesus that much more. Her love gets greater for him, it'll get greater for you. Believe me, trust me in that. And so fear not, men. Fear not, and don't hold your wife back from what the Lord is doing within her. Joseph didn't squawk at what the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary. So then let's look at verse 21 as it goes on. The angel told Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the name of our Savior. This is his only name as far as his human name goes. Jesus is neither his first name nor is Christ his last name. So what we see here in this is, first and foremost, come on. Jesus is his full human name. That's his full human name. It was a very common name in these times, in the biblical times, the New Testament times, Jesus, all of the Testaments, Jesus was very common. Joshua was the Hebrew form, and Jesus was the Greek form of the word. So we read that Christ is not his human name. Jesus is a human name. Christ, we find on the other hand, Christ is his, I don't know what's going on with this thing today. Christ is his official name. Christos is the Greek form, which means anointed. The anointed one, that's what it really means. And in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people that were anointed with oil. Three different groups of people. There were prophets anointed with oil. There were priests that were anointed with oil. And there were kings that were anointed with oil. And the good news about all of that is Jesus is the prophet who came to declare the word. He's that prophet that came to declare the word to us. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We're going to see the word of God in action. He declared the word as he came as that prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, he shall speak to them all that I have commanded them. And so that's what Jesus did. Next thing we see that Jesus was that priest. He was that priest. He was our faithful high priest. And we talked about that also when we went through the book of Revelation. He was that faithful high priest. And it said in Hebrews 2:17, he was a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what Jesus did for us as that anointed priest. And then, of course, the third thing that he was anointed for is he is the King of Kings. He is that King of Kings. Revelation 17:14, we just went through it, for he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Said very clearly to us. And so we see that he was anointed for these three offices, priest, as prophet, and king. And then verse 21 goes on, for he will save his people from their sins. Remember, Joshua was the successor of Moses. And Moses represented what? The law. Moses was represented the law, but Moses could not lead the people of God all the way into the land of promise. The responsibility then was given over to Joshua, or the same name, Jesus. The responsibility to get the people in the promised land was then given to Joshua, or you could say Jesus. It's the same name. The law, as we understand it this way, is an analogy showing that the law cannot bring people in to the fullness of God's blessings. You can't get there by trying to keep the law. The law was provided to prepare us and to point out to us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. And we need a Savior who can save us from our sins and bring us all the way in to the land of promise. And that responsibility was given to Jesus, or to Joshua in the Old Testament. So verse 22 goes on. It says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so the next name that we see here in the scriptures is Emmanuel. Emmanuel becomes a descriptive name. Emmanuel shows Jesus descriptively. This thing isn't working at all well. Okay, Emmanuel is his name descriptively, as we see it here. And you'll never read in Scripture anybody calling out, Emmanuel, come over here, please. Now, you'll never read that. You'll hear them say Jesus, Rabbi, or Master, but you'll never hear them to refer to him as Emmanuel. This name, Emmanuel, is a descriptive title of the earthly ministry of Jesus. God with us. God with us. And we read through the gospel, we see where God came and was with mankind. He presented himself as a man so that we could see and understand and grasp a hold of the knowledge of God's character, his nature, and his love and his forgiveness to us in a way that we could not be done any other way. So this name, Emmanuel, is a descriptive title of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Then in Jeremiah 33:16 tells us, when we see him in the kingdom, his name is going to be, see if it works this time, Jehovah Tiskenu, however that's pronounced the right way. This is his prophetic name. This is the prophetic name of Jesus. So when you read here, in this first chapter of gospel, these different names and these different titles, you see and understand that they each have a different function for how God is wanting to reveal himself to all of us. He does this through his name and through his character and through his titles. So when we see Jesus in heaven, we're not going to go up to him and say, hey, Jesus, or we're not going to call him Christ. Or we're not even going to refer to him as Emmanuel. No, we're going to call him Jehovah Tiskenu, the Lord of Righteousness. The Lord of Righteousness. This is great. Because when I see Jesus, I'm not going to say, Jesus, here I am. Aren't I wonderful? I made it, didn't I? Do a good job. No, I'm going to say, my Lord of Righteousness, because we have a right standing before the Father because of what Jesus did. That's our righteousness. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. None, absolutely whatsoever. We're going to be able to say to him, you are my righteousness. And I think we need to understand that today so that we quit trying to work and earn our way to heaven. We need to come to the fact that apart from him, we can do nothing. We are helpless in and of ourselves to do anything of any eternal significance. He is our righteousness. You are my righteousness, Lord. It's not me. I have failed miserably. I've botched it constantly. You are my righteousness. It's your blood that allows me to embrace you. It's by his blood. It's by his blood that we're able to embrace him and be able to sit beside him as we fall at his feet and worship him because he is our righteousness. We have that right standing because of him. Jesus, again, is his human name. Christ is his official name. Emmanuel, his descriptive name. And Jehovah Tisnikinu, his prophetic name. All of these have a place for us to be able to look to and to be able to worship him over and thank him for each of these things. And then look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph went ahead and married Mary, but they refrained from having any personal relationship with each other until after Jesus was born. To me, this absolutely refutes the Catholic teaching that Mary was a virgin perpetually. It takes all of that away. The word here is he knew her not until. He knew her not until. In the book of Genesis, it says Adam knew Eve. Meant that they had personal relationships. Here, Joseph knew her not until after Jesus was born. And we know that at least two of the other writers of the New Testament, James and Jude, were both offsprings of Joseph and Mary. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was, however, a very extremely special lady. Extremely special. So when we think about regarding the life of Mary, there are two common views. As you think of Mary overall, she's either exalted very greatly and very highly, as I believe the Roman Catholic Church represents her and presents her as being this perpetual virgin, as being this one that is going to be there, you know, interceding for us. They often do. I had a young lady ask her father one time, who was a Catholic, and he had cancer. And she asked her father, she said, "Dad, if Jesus was in one room and Mary was in the other room, who would you go and pray to?" And he said, "Mary, of course. Jesus is too busy." That was their attitude. And so the Roman Catholic Church, I think, exalts Mary too highly. That's one view. But then there's the other view that I don't believe she's really honored adequately. I believe that appears oftentimes in the Protestant church, because she is a blessed lady indeed. God used her to bring forth the Messiah, but it is the one who came from her that is truly the blessed one. And that, of course, that's Jesus, the one that has all of these there. Jesus is his human name, Christ, his official name, Emmanuel, his descriptive name, Jehovah Tishkenu, his prophetic name. All of these things, that's the truly blessed one. And then we become truly blessed when we receive him. So the genealogy of Christ, instead of going through all the names, I thought I would just highlight some of these different aspects of it that I believe we can take on into the rest of the gospel and hopefully be of benefit to us, especially as you think about the chart that I showed in the beginning. And it really helps us put into context each of the gospel writers and who they were writing to and why they wrote the way that they did. And we can really stand on that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you.